If you have your copy of the scriptures, let me encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You can find Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11, both printed inside the bulletin and in the Pew Bibles. If you want to use one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11 on page 1249. We'll be reading all of those verses, but our focus will largely be on 10 through 11. And we'll be looking at some other scripture passages as well, so you will be aided if you have a Bible open in front of you or if you can share along with someone sitting next to you. Have you ever had one of those projects that goes much longer than you expected? You chuckle because you have. We've all been there, right? This is often the case for me when it comes to home repair or home improvement projects. And I had one such project yesterday. It's been said that oftentimes these kinds of projects take twice as long as you think they will. Well, for the one yesterday, oh, if that were the case. We won't go into how long it took, but it's done. Praise the Lord. But not after more than one extra trip to Home Depot. On what ended up being the last trip yesterday, my daughters went along for the ride. And as we were on the way back home, Phoebe asked me, she said, "So, what's your sermon on tomorrow? Are you just continuing through Philippians? Or is it going to be a special Easter sermon?" And if you've been with us, you know we've been working our way through the book of Philippians. And we finished up chapter 1 last week looking at Paul's gospel joy and the way he strives to cultivate gospel joy in the life of this church. Well, this morning is actually something of a hybrid. That is, we're still in Philippians, but we're jumping ahead a little bit this morning because of Easter and because of what Paul writes in the middle of Philippians 3. So, is it continuing in Philippians or is it a special Easter sermon? Well, it's both. So, let's consider what the Apostle Paul has to say about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 3 through 11. "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the resurrection from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come to You, God, we pray that You would be pleased to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts to the beautiful things that are here for us in Your Word. Father, we pray that You would help us to consider these things faithfully. We pray, Father, that You would help us to not only hear, but to respond to these words that your Spirit has inspired through the pen of the Apostle Paul. So, Father, we commit this time to you and pray that you would be pleased to use it for our good and ultimately, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we consider what Paul writes, especially here at the end of the section, I think there's one primary appeal that we can garner that Paul gives to the Philippians and directs them now to us. And that is to grow in knowing Jesus. To grow in knowing Jesus. Or to come to know Jesus. If you don't today know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to see Paul's appeal to grow or to come to know the Lord Jesus, there are three things for us to identify, to observe here in these two verses. First is knowing Jesus in this life. Knowing Jesus in this life. And don't get too nervous as we go along because we're probably going to spend most of our time here. So as we work our way through, you're thinking, oh man, there are still two more points. Rest at ease. This one, that one will be longer than the others. But first, we need to consider what the Apostle Paul says about knowing Jesus in this life. And then also, knowing Jesus in physical death. Knowing Jesus in physical death. And then thirdly, knowing Jesus in life after death. So first, let us consider how we might grow in knowing Jesus, particularly knowing Jesus in this life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question. What is the chief end of man? Or what is the purpose of life? And the answer it gives is this. Man's chief end or man's purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the only way in which we can glorify God and enjoy Him is by knowing Him. By knowing about Him and knowing Him personally. And the Lord Jesus, in His ministry, made plain that the only way that we can know God is if we know Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, to know Jesus, moreover, is to know God. Turn with me to John 14. We're coming back soon to Philippians 3, but turn or listen to John 14. As Jesus taught His disciples before being betrayed, we read the following in John 14. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus is preparing His disciples for His imminent departure. First, He's going to die the following day on the cross. Then He will be raised from the dead on the third day, and then 40 days later, He will ascend to be with the Father. He is preparing them for this entire new chapter. And He goes on in verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's the first part. There is no knowing of the Father apart from knowing the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Mark prayed, knowing the Father through faith, through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus continues, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You know me, you know the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough." Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." There it is. If you want to know the Father, you must know the Father through Jesus. There is no other way. And to know Jesus is to know the Father. Moreover, as Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only God." This is eternal life. This is life everlasting, knowing God. But that's not where Jesus ends. "And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, knowing Jesus. And so, in order to understand what Paul writes in Philippians 3, we must first see this, that knowing Jesus is true life. Knowing Jesus is the fullest life. Knowing Jesus is the truest life. But as Paul writes in Philippians 3 about knowing Christ, he writes about two aspects of what it means to know Christ. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings." This English translation masks a bit a parallel. A better way probably to read this and in order to see what Paul is writing is that Paul says that he wants to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship. That's the sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings. So he explains that knowing Christ is knowing the power of His resurrection and fellowshipping with Him, sharing in His sufferings. Well, what does he mean by the power of His resurrection? What does it mean to know Christ and know the power of His resurrection? There are really two aspects to this. The second is Paul's primary point here. But we need to see the first. And the first is this: the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power of raising the spiritually dead to new life. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism," pictured in baptism, "into His death, joined with Christ in His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And friends, this is where the Christian life begins. The Christian life begins in being joined by faith to Christ in His death, so that His death is our death to sin. And His resurrection from the dead is our spiritual resurrection, so that we might have hearts that would love and grow in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Different biblical writers speak about this in different ways. John, in his gospel, recounts what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, "There is no entering the kingdom of God. That is, there is no knowing the saving reign of God apart from being born again. And it is Jesus' physical, bodily resurrection from the dead that secures the spiritual resurrection from the dead for all who look to Christ by faith. This is the first power of the resurrection. New life in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Christ. But that's not the only way that Paul describes the power of Christ's resurrection for the believer in this life. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes about the power of the resurrection and its link to what we might call sanctifying faith. That is, growing faith. Faith that is growing in following Christ. If that first picture, that first point of Christ's resurrection power is for saving faith and the new birth, the second point is for growing faith, abiding faith, following faith. And this is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. As he prays for the believers, I'm condensing down here a bit in case you go back later and look. You'll notice there are some things that I'm skipping just because Paul has a number of things that he's praying for. And I don't want our main point to get lost in the shuffle here. So from Ephesians 1, 16 through 20, we read the following. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that you may know, so he's praying, that they would know. What does he want them to know? He wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There it is. There it is. The greatness of his power, which he worked when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. There's that resurrection power. And what Paul says that he prays is he wants the Ephesians to know that they would know the greatness of that power, the power of Christ's resurrection to those who are believing. The resurrecting power of God is continually at work in the believer's life. Not so that we might show how impressive that we are. Not so that we might walk around and say, look what I can do because I have the resurrecting power of God working in my life. It's not with that attitude at all. It is rather the empowerment by God's Spirit to live a faithful and holy life following the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you hear the good news in that promise? The very power that God used to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that is at work in the believer's life, enabling them to live a life of faithfulness to Him. And that is the power that Paul says is a part of knowing Christ. To know Christ in this life is to live life in fellowship with Him, is to live life empowered by His Spirit. But as Paul writes about knowing Jesus in this life, it is not just the empowering enablement of Jesus' resurrection power. Knowing Jesus in this life also includes the fellowship of His sufferings. Again, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share or have the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is a key idea. If you've been with us as we've been working our way through Philippians, we have seen this over and over and over, that one of the things that he is writing about, one of the reasons for his writing, is to encourage these believers as they are suffering. And so what has he just done? He's just reminded them of God's resurrecting power at work in the life of a believer. But he's also now reminding them once again that as they walk in the power of the Spirit, they will also share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. This is an echo of Philippians chapter 2. We've looked at it repeatedly, and we will look at it repeatedly again as we walk through this letter. But there in Philippians 2, Paul points to the greatest picture of humble obedience the world has ever known. And what is the greatest picture of humble obedience in human history? It is the obedience of the Son to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. But this idea does not originate with the Apostle Paul, because Jesus told his followers that this was the way of following him. That the way of following him would not be to build ourselves up, but that the way of following Jesus in this life is the way of sacrificial laying down of our lives. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Remember that scene later in the Gospels when that proud mother and her two sons, two from Jesus' most inner circle, James and John, mom comes and asks, "Let my sons sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, when you come into the kingdom." And how does Jesus respond? In the end, he essentially says, this is the way it is in the world. Seeking positions of power. Seeking positions of influence. But he says, this is not the way of my people. This is not the way of knowing me and the life that I am calling my followers to. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that the way of following Christ in this life, the way of knowing Christ in this life, is the way of sacrificial self-giving for the glory of God. Not for the glory of self. And not even ultimately for the comfort of others. There are a lot of individuals who are willing to do good things for other people, to make life easier for them, to help them along the way. And those are wonderful things. Those are marks of the image of God in us. But random or intentional acts of kindness, good as they are, is not the kind of sacrificial self-giving that the Lord Jesus is calling his followers to. Because so often, random acts of kindness are not done out of obedience to the Father or for the glory of the Father. They're done out of some other motive, not necessarily a bad motive, but it is only sacrificial self-giving in service to others for the glory of God that shares in Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:11, Peter writes, whoever speaks, he's writing about serving the body of Christ. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. There it is. The serving of the body, the using of the gifts that God has given us so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And friends, this is not easy. This requires often sacrifice of time, sacrifice of energy. Saying yes to something always means saying no to something else. And when we follow in the way of Christ, sacrificing our lives after the pattern that He has given us, then we are pursuing fellowship in His sufferings. But these two go hand in hand. There is no true knowing of Christ and the power of His resurrection, apart from knowing Christ in fellowship with His sufferings in sacrificial service, and there is no knowing Christ in sacrificial giving of ourselves, apart from knowing Christ and the enabling power of His resurrection together. These two go hand in hand, but this is the point. This is the point that knowing Christ is about surrendering to Him and being enabled by His Spirit to follow Him. And this is how we grow in knowing Christ. By knowing Him in His Word and responding to Him with the giving of our lives, even when it hurts, for the glory of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is great comfort here if we will hear it. It is one thing to go through a trial, a difficulty, whether it be short or an extended season, all alone. Oftentimes, when we go through difficult seasons, it feels like we're all alone. But what is the promise here for the followers of Christ? That even when it feels like we're alone, we are striving to follow Him. If we are striving to serve others to the glory of Christ, we are never alone as we walk. Because we have the fellowship of sharing with the one who has paid the ultimate sacrifice, and we have the promise of His resurrection power at work in us, enabling us to live to His glory in this life. Friends, if you are in Christ, you never walk through a single moment of life truly alone. Tim Keller talks about the fact that there are two kinds of people in this life who want nothing to do with Jesus, His sufferings, and His resurrection. Step back one moment. There are really two kinds of people, period, in this life. There are those who know their need for Jesus and His resurrection power, and cling to Him by faith. And there are those who want nothing to do with Jesus and His death and His resurrection power. And that latter group can really be broken down furthermore into two people. And this is where Keller goes. Two kinds of people who want nothing to do with Jesus. There are those who in this life, for a myriad of reasons, philosophical, moral, otherwise, who want nothing to do with Jesus, and they want to live their lives however it is that they're going to live them. They want no one to be king over them. But there's a second group of individuals that suffers from a similar but different problem. And that is the moral, the upright. And this is what Paul is addressing in Philippians 3. Those who would claim to have a personal resume of good deeds, of accomplishments that may not be perfect, but would be sufficient to commend themselves to God. So that God is somehow obligated on the basis of what they have achieved, what they have done and what they have not done in this life, to welcome them into life eternal. Both individuals suffer from the same problem. They are both trying to save themselves. One is trying to save themselves in this life. To do what they can to have the life that they want, their best life in this life. They want nothing to do with God. Thank you very much. I will have my life as I want it in this life. Trying to save themselves in this life. The others are also trying to save themselves, but save themselves for the life to come in hopes of doing enough that God might welcome them in. Neither of them want, in the end, anything to do with Jesus. Because what does Jesus say? We must lay down our lives. As the prophet Isaiah writes, our righteousness, our good deeds, is as filthy rags before God. It is only on the basis of Christ's atoning death and resurrection from the dead that we can be made right with Him. So friends, if you are here this morning and you are in one of those two camps that I just described, wanting nothing to do with Christ in this life, either because you want to rule your own life here and now, or you think that you have amassed enough good deeds for God to accept you, do not harden your hearts and hear that it is only through faith in Christ that we can be made right with God. Or as Paul writes at the end of Galatians 2, if right standing before God could be achieved by our own works, then Christ died for nothing. In fact, He has died. And He has been raised so that we might know forgiveness, so that we might know life in Him, so that we might fellowship with Him in His sufferings and know His resurrecting power at work in us. I said the first point was going to be the longest one. But as Paul gives his comprehensive vision here for life, it is not just this life until physical death that Paul has in mind. But he's looking beyond. He's looking beyond even to knowing Jesus in physical death. Knowing Jesus in physical death. Already in this letter, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul anticipates the possibility of his own physical death. And as he writes in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, in part, he is talking about that sacrificial self-surrender in this life. But he is also talking about the fact that our life will end in death. But we have a Savior who has tasted death. The resurrection that Paul speaks of, as one commentator writes, applies only to those who have first experienced death. So in order to experience the resurrection from the dead, the physical resurrection from the dead that Paul writes about in verse 11, first, if the Lord tarries, we must first taste physical death. Of course, all of us, Christ followers, and those who want nothing to do with Christ will all taste death. But there is a difference. Because those who are following Christ, those who know Him and are seeking Him, can face death with hope because the Savior has tasted death. You might note down Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. In Hebrews 12, 2, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time this morning, but both of those verses talk about the Savior tasting death. And I want to read, though, a portion of 12, 2, because it tells us one of the reasons why Jesus tasted death. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Jesus tasted death out of obedience, out of love, if you were with us on Friday night, and for eternal joy, which points us to the fact that knowing Jesus in physical death, yes, is knowing that He has tasted death. But even as we think about and approach our own death, knowing Jesus in physical death means that we can face death with hope because the Savior has conquered death. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Hear what Paul writes, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there it is, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, that is, believers who have died in this life. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then he goes on to say, encourage one another with these words. These words are encouraging because they testify of a Savior who has died, but who has not only died, but has been raised to new life. So the promise for His people is that they too will know life after death. So that we can face death with hope. Because we have a Savior who has not only tasted death, we have a Savior who has conquered death. So that Paul's ultimate goal is knowing Jesus in life after death. Knowing Jesus in life beyond the grave. As he writes in verse 11 of Philippians 3, his desire pours out in the language that he uses, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Knowing eternal life and the resurrection that is to come was Paul's longed for goal. And when he writes here about attaining that resurrection, he's not writing saying that he can somehow merit that resurrection, but rather this word attain is used to refer to reaching the end goal, the end destination. Paul uses it in Acts 26 to talk about the Jewish people hoping to attain the promises of God, not earn the promises of God because the promises have already been made, but to realize, to see the promises of God fulfilled. And this is the language that Paul is using. He longs to see fulfilled the promise of the resurrection from the dead, so that he will go after it by any means possible. Not that there are multiple means. There is only one way to the Father. But Paul has already said in Philippians 3 that he's willing to lay down everything and to consider his reputation as rubbish. That is the all things. In order to know Christ in eternity. In order to know Christ in life after death. Christ's resurrection promise is what gives meaning and hope to life now. And Christ's resurrection work is the only way to make sense of the resurrection-empowered, Christ-like life that Christ calls His people to. The question that comes to all of us is, how will we live? How will I live? How will you live? If you are here this morning and you don't know the saving grace of God in Christ, the invitation of this passage is to come and know the saving grace of God in Christ. To know of a Savior who has died for sinners like me and like you, so that we might have life in this life, knowing Christ, knowing the Father, but also so that we may have life forevermore. Those of you who are here and you're striving to follow Christ, the call of this passage to us is to grow in knowing Christ by striving to live a life of faithfulness empowered by God's Spirit, empowered by the very power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and to live a cross-shaped life to serve others, to see that this good news would extend to our neighborhoods and around the world, ultimately to the glory of God the Father. Will you grow in knowing Christ and His resurrection power and the fellowship of His sufferings? Will you today come to know the saving grace of God in Christ? I would love to talk to you after we're done. I will be down here at the front at the end of our service. I would love to chat with you today, this week. Fill out one of those yellow cards and hand it in at the welcome desk, and we can set up a time to talk. But as we heard in our call to worship, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the gift of His atoning death for sinners like us. Thank you, Father, that in love you gave Him to rescue us from sin. Thank you, Father, that in His love He has laid down His life to rescue us. Thank you, Father, for the promise of eternal joy. The promise of joy now and the promise of joy forever through knowing Christ. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to give eyes of faith where those are not currently present. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to use your word to empower your people to work in them and through them that resurrection power, so that as they strive to live lives that serve others to your glory, that they would grow, that we would grow in knowing Christ as we walk with Him by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.